Thank you for coming. We're going to go ahead and start our class. Never sure how many folks are going to show up on Sunday morning in the summertime with all the camps and everything going on. So we're going to go ahead and commence with our class. Today what we're going to do is today in the next few weeks we're going to be starting a look at kind of the later stages of the early church, the era when the early church kind of went through this transition from the church we see in the New Testament to what we find in the Middle Ages, where it's something very, very different. So we're kind of going to look, in other words, instead of looking at some of the things we've been talking about the last few weeks, we're going to kind of turn to some of the struggles, some of the problems that they had in the early church, and some of the ways that that led to things changing. We kind of transitioned into that last week. We talked about some of the persecutions of the church and the effects that that had, and we'll kind of do a real quick review of that. And then today, what we're going to look at is some of the major divisions that they had in the early church, some of the major controversies, some of the things that caused some real problems. That is, unfortunately, human nature being what it is, division and controversy is part of church history from the very beginning. You know, there's never been an idyllic time when everyone was just able to think the same things and focus on Jesus and not worry about a lot of side issues. There's always been a time when people found it necessary for some reason to create divisions and create trouble. So we'll take a look at a scripture from Acts 15 that you probably are familiar with as kind of a case example, just to remind us that even in the very early days of the church, they had problems with these things. Then we'll look at a scripture in 2 Timothy 4 that I think gives us some good perspective on how to approach things, if nothing else in our mind, when we see this constant struggle that we have with divisions and unnecessary controversies. And then we'll look, as always, at some historical topics. We'll look at a little survey of some of the major divisions in the early centuries of the church and some of the things that caused the most difficulty. Now that everyone is settled in and has their coffee and has completed their conversations, Jeff will lead us in a time of prayer, and then we'll get into our study.
Bow with me. Father, we come to you this morning humbly in awe of your great creation, the beauty of what you've created, Father. We realize that it's our inadequacies and our sins that have seek to destroy that, not in our own will, but because of just our nature, Father. We're thankful that you are a forgiving God, a loving God, and a God that wants to bring us back to you. Father, we pray that this time we spend together will be glorifying to you, and that we can grow closer to one another and be the kind of people that you've called us to be. We pray that you'll be with Mark this morning. We pray that his lesson will impact us in a powerful way. We pray that you'll be with us as we worship later this morning, Father, and that we can sing praises and give you the glory and honor that you deserve with our praises. Father, we ask you to be with those that aren't able to be here. We're mindful that there are people that have struggles, Father, that we take for granted. Father, we pray that you'll be with them and that your love will pour out upon them. And Father, we pray that as we have the opportunity, that we will realize their needs and help as we can. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. First of all, just to review from last time, and then this will kind of connect with some of the things we do this time as well. One of the things we wanted to take note of is in the early church, one of the most well-known aspects of the early church is the problem they had with being persecuted. The persecutions really only started to be severe a little bit later in the church history. The first history, most of the church persecutions were local. You see the problems that they had in Jerusalem with the Jewish leaders. You had later in the 60s, you had a problem with Nero in Rome. Later you had a problem with Domitian in Rome. Mostly local persecutions. With Nero was pretty vicious, pretty nasty, but never spread too far out of Rome itself. The second century is when the empire first started to focus its attention on Christianity in a systematic fashion. There was a law on the books by about AD 100 that said that it was illegal to be a Christian. And the main reason for that is because the Romans had an annual ritual that you had to go through where you had to offer some incense to the emperor and you had to say out loud, Caesar is Lord. And the most of the early Christians just decided that was not something they could do. A lot of other people did it without believing it. A lot of other people just said, okay, who cares? You know, burn some incense, say a dumb phrase, and then we're done for the year. Most of the early Christians decided that they couldn't do that. And that was the first thing that kicked off the real systematic persecutions of the Christians. So there was a law on the books by about AD 100 that said, it actually said Christians, because they wouldn't acknowledge the emperor as Lord and they wouldn't acknowledge the other gods, legally, do you remember the reason why Christians were declared criminals? Because they were atheists. Legally, they were atheists because they didn't believe in these gods. Well, Emperor Trajan, a little after AD 100, didn't like the fact that there was a law in the books that wasn't being enforced. You know, the speed limit laws would drive him crazy today. But in his time, it was, okay, we got to figure out if Christianity is really bad, then let's root out all the Christians, throw them all in jail, and punish them. And if it's really not that bad, why do we have this law that we're not enforcing? Well, they went through this big investigation, and Trajan eventually decided, well, Christians are weird, and they're kind of disgusting, but they're not really that dangerous, so let's just keep the law in the books. That way, if any of them really cause trouble, we can get rid of them. If not, well, we'll just let them be weird on their own time. The first real persecutor systematically of Christians was in the mid-second century, Marcus Aurelius, who's actually quite famous in secular history, but he hated Christians. He was an old-fashioned, old-timer. He hated new things, and he hated things that were foreign, that came from outside of Rome. So he hated Christianity, and he used the law against Christianity to punish a lot of Christians, and had a couple of high-profile Christians executed just to kind of set an example. But even Marcus Aurelius did not go to the step of actually hunting down Christians. The first time in history when the empire actually started hunting down Christians came in the 3rd century. And this is going to connect with our study today, because these first wide-scale persecutions actually had a very negative effect on the church. The way that the church reacted to them caused a lot of division and controversy within the church. The first wide-scale persecution was under Emperor Decius in 249 to 251. The reason why Decius persecuted Christians is because throughout the 3rd century, Rome was in steep decline. They were having a lot of problems with stability. They were having a lot of problems with being attacked from outside their borders. The government was very incompetent and corrupt. And Decius decided it would kind of take people's minds off all that if we found a scapegoat. And so for a couple years, they went hunting down Christians and killing them and threatening them and doing all kind of things. And eventually they realized that for whatever reason, that just didn't fix the economic problems and it didn't make the government work more efficiently or be less corrupt, and so they stopped it. At the beginning of the 4th century, you had the worst of all the persecutions under this guy called Diocletian. Now, Diocletian was a guy, again, very famous in secular history because he actually instituted a lot of important reforms that saved Rome from immediate collapse. Rome survived an extra 100 years or more basically because Diocletian was such a skilled administrator and he pushed through so many reforms. Unfortunately, one of the reforms that he instituted was persecuting Christians again to stamp out this evil influence on Roman society. And his persecution was a lot worse than the other ones because he was the first really competent emperor to take it into his mind to persecute Christians. The only reason that those persecutions stopped after he became emperor, the guy who followed him, Galerius, was so bloodthirsty and even so much more vicious that it just really turned people off. And eventually, even pagan Romans got so turned off to what they were doing to these Christians who, after all, they're weirdos, but how much pain should you suffer for just being weird? And eventually, they just stopped. And a few years after that, Constantine became emperor in AD 312, and Constantine announced not long after became an emperor that he was going to become a Christian, and that's what stopped the persecutions for good. And within a very short time after Constantine becoming emperor, instead of the Christians being persecuted by the pagans, it was the other way around. Once the Christians got in charge of the empire, they very quickly realized that it's a whole lot much more fun to do the persecuting than to be the persecutors. And unfortunately, it kind of leads to a rather sad change that comes over the church. Well, kind of mention this as background because today's topic will be divisions and problems in the early church. And one of the things that ties in with these persecutions is that there's kind of a cause and effect. some of these persecutions, occasionally they would lead to the church being strengthened, being unified, but a lot of times they would lead to divisions. A lot of times they led to a lot of very sharp disagreements as to how you should handle these persecutions. You know, there's an old slogan or saying or something, oh, the church always did the best during the times of persecutions. It's like a lot of other things that people say. It's a lot sillier than you think until you stop to look at history and realize, actually, that's really not true at all. It's just the kind of thing people say because they like to oversimplify history. In reality, some of these persecutions, the worst effect of them was the effect on the church itself and the divisions that it caused. Well, let's back up a little bit, though, and go back to the New Testament. Let's read in Acts chapter 15 about one of the very earliest problems that the church had. One of the very earliest divisions had to do with some of the early Christians who had been Pharisees and other extreme Jewish believers. To their credit, they accepted the gospel, so we should give them some credit for that. The Pharisees who became Christians took a lot of courage to stand up against the other Pharisees and say, actually, what these people are saying about Jesus is true. He is the Messiah. But they still were Pharisees. And so in the early church, they wanted everyone else to be just as Jewish as they were. And so one of the problems that the early church dealt with is how much of the old law do these Gentiles need to follow when they become Christians? Now, just because I can run out of time without any help, we're not going to read the whole passage. We're only going to read a few sections of this just to kind of get the basic idea. So, Norma, I'm not going to have you read today. Instead, Perry, since you have your little unclean gadget there, let's cleanse it for you by having you read Acts 15, verses 5 to 10. And then after that, Jenny, could you skip down to verse 19 to 21? And then Lloyd, could you finish up with 22 to 29? We'll just read that little part of the passage here.
Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and be required to obey the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them, brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, shows that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the next of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear?
It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles to return to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food created by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the oldest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath.
Then the apostles and elders, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you, with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell.
Okay, thanks very much. That kind of gives you a little capsule summary of the situation, and you can always read the rest of it on your own if you get the chance. The event going on here is the fact that what had happened is this question naturally arises in the early church. Do the Gentiles need to obey this old law? The earliest Christians were all Jews. They'd already obeyed the old law. Now we're bringing these Gentiles into the church. Well, do they need to obey the old law? And some of the Pharisees who had become Christians said, well, absolutely. You know, we got to do it. Why shouldn't they got to do it? And so they went around. It wasn't enough to them to be content. They weren't content just saying, yeah, well, we need to obey the law. We feel we need to obey the law, and that's good for us. They felt obliged to go out, follow Paul and the other people around, and all these Gentiles who were becoming Christians say, did you know that you need to be circumcised? Did you know that now you got to follow all these rules? Did you know that you got to do all these other things over here? And well, they didn't know all that because the Paul and Barnabas and everyone hadn't told them all that. Well, they have this assembly to discuss this, and the reason why they couldn't just let that go as a matter of opinion is because there's people trying to force their way on other people. See, if it had just been the Pharisees, the Christian Pharisees saying, you know, we still feel like we should obey the whole law. We're still going to follow the dietary laws. We're still going to keep the holy days. We really feel like we should do that. Well, what's the problem with that? Well, there isn't any. That's what Paul said in Romans 14. Hey, if you think that you need to eat meat or you can't eat meat or you can't eat this or eat that, hey, that's no problem. That's fine. You do whatever you feel God is calling you to do. You think some certain day is special and you want to celebrate it, you go right ahead and do it. Just don't do what? Just don't go imposing that on the people, because they're entitled to have their own understanding between them and God. We're not going to be judged by each other or by some church committee. We're going to be judged by God, and you've got to let it between someone's own conscience and God. And this was the problem here, is that some of these guys just couldn't let it go. They couldn't let it go that these Gentiles were not obeying the law. And so the church decided, okay, we're going to have to get everyone together and kind of talk about this thing. And so they have this assembly. You will probably, in some of your Bibles, it may be, if you have the little Bibles with the little section headings, it's popularly called the Council of Jerusalem, which is a silly thing to call it because it's not a council. There's no legal authority here. They're not claiming any enforcement authority. They're simply discussing this as interested and presumably caring believers. Well, after the issues are stated very simply, Peter makes an interesting comment. Did you notice the reasoning that Peter used down here in verse 10 and 11? What's his perspective on this situation? It says, if we're going to make these Gentiles observe the law, you know, we've never been able to do very good with observing the law ourselves. So is it really that good of an idea to do that? And then it's interesting, then in verse 19, this is now James, the brother of Jesus. James makes an interesting comment. What's his point of view? And James, by the way, was the Jew of Jews. James was very respected because he was a very traditional Jew in the early church, and he was often looked to for the perspective of the very Jewish believers. But look what he says in verse 19. Does he say, you know, actually, I found this verse in a very obscure part of Isaiah that resolves this issue? Now, if we think of what the Hebrew word for circumcision actually means and the way that's derived from the old Sanskrit word for circumcision, I think it solves the problem here. Is that his reasoning? What is his reasoning? He says, why would we want to make it difficult for the Gentiles to do what? To turn to God. And see, that's the thing he's saying. It's not that, oh, we don't want to do anything that would be unpopular among the Gentiles. He's interested in them turning to God. What do they need to do to come to God? Well, they need to get their sins forgiven. They need to have themselves washed with the blood of Christ. But beyond that, why would we make it difficult? It's hard enough for someone to humble themselves and admit that they're a sinner and admit that there's no way that they can atone for their own sins on their own power. It's hard enough for someone to say, I've got to accept the blood of God's Son who died on the cross, and that's the only way I can get my sins forgiven. That's hard enough. That takes a lot of humility. For a Gentile to come out of an environment where they believed in all these other gods, and now they're going to say, I believe that Yahweh is the only living God and Jesus is his son. That's going to be hard enough. Why would we want to add all these external things that really is not really between them and God anyway? It's just between them and other people and what they think they need to do. And so the decision is very interesting for a lot of reasons, because you'll note that this is approached out of consensus. They're not going. these people who have assembled here, they're not going to force their opinions on the Pharisees any more than they're going to let the Pharisees enforce their opinions on anybody else. The Pharisees have a right to their point of view, and they have a right to live the way that they think God is calling them to live, as long as they don't try to force it on someone else. And it's interesting the way that they phrase this, too, that they say, okay, we think you should not do these things. We don't want to burden you beyond these requirements. And then at the end of verse 29, as long as you follow these rules, we'll accept you in the church. Is that what he says?
No.
No, he says, we just think you'll do well to avoid these things. We think it would be a real good idea to avoid these things. You know, they're suggesting, we really think this would be good. They're not assuming any authority. They don't have the authority to tell them to do even this. Even to avoid from the meat from strangled animals and from food sacrificed to idols. They don't even have the authority to tell them to do that. They're saying, we think it would be good. And by the way, if it's not clear, there's a real good reason why they picked these specific things. Because you see, to the Jews, the matter of eating and drinking was a tremendous drain on their conscience. They'd been brought up to think in terms of, we can't eat that, we've got to eat that. One of the things that was very important to the early Christians, which we've talked about, is having meals together. And so all he's asking the Gentiles to do is, if you can just avoid, don't serve any food that was sacrificed to an idol, because that really troubles a lot of the Jews, just an honest conscience problem. Don't serve meat of strangled animals, and make sure not to have any blood in the food that you serve people, because those are all things that really trouble Jewish believers. And if you don't do those things, that's a nice way of breaking down the barriers between you and the Jewish believers. Circumcision is not really a problem. It's something that the Jews did it because they thought they were commanded to do it. They want to keep doing it, not a problem. But the Jews can have fellowship with you if you're not circumcised. It's just that if you're going to have the meat from strangled animals on your table, and if you're going to have blood from animals on your table, the Jews are going to have a lot of trouble doing that, so please don't make it difficult for them. In other words, what's going on? The Jewish believers are saying, look, we're not going to make it difficult for you to turn to God, so in return, what are we going to ask you? Don't make it difficult for us to have fellowship with you either. You know, there's a few things that are just really going to be tough for the Jews to accept, so could you just not do that? And, you know, that's a very wise pattern, as simple as it sounds, for resolving some of these things. Frank, would you like to add something?
I find it interesting.
You're right. Absolutely. Because it really wasn't the issue. It really wasn't the problem. And that kind of leads into this next scripture, if you can turn over to 2 Timothy, because a lot of times you get people get in this big emotional tizzy, and as Frank points out, circumcision turned out not to be the real issue. A lot of times today or in any era, people get in a big emotional tizzy about some issue, whether it's a doctrine, a method, a decision. And a lot of times it's really not the problem. It's really not the real problem. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Norma, I'll gamble on letting you read this one. How about if you read 2 Timothy?
I won't want to.
Actually, I know you want to. I know how much you love to read Scripture. So it's kind of like a little test. Can you overcome your animosity towards me making fun of you all the time for your love of God's Word? Five verses, please. Yes.
In the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and you will take hearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct the youth, encourage with great patience and carefully instruction. Men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations and endure hardship. Do not work. The work of an evangelist and discharge all duties of the ministry.
Okay, thank you very much. The passage that we read in Acts 15 kind of set the example of resolving this distinction based on grace. You know, let's not make it difficult for the Gentiles to come to God. Let's keep it on the central issue. They need their sins forgiven. That's going to be enough of a challenge. And then we saw how the way that they resolved it led to healthy relationships. The Jewish believers decided not to make it tough on the Gentile believers, and in turn they asked the Gentile believers, don't do stuff that really makes it hard for us to be close to you. In Timothy, Paul kind of gives us some additional perspective that develops some of those ideas in a different way. One of the things that he says is the problem with false teachings, with divisions, it's inevitable. It's going to happen. It's human nature. And so the question is less to try to prevent it than to try to know what will happen. He says the time will come. He doesn't say if you don't pray hard enough, there might be a time that comes when people teach false things. He says the time is going to come. It's human nature. Back in Acts chapter 20, when Paul was talking to the elders of Ephesus, he said, even from your number, people are going to arise to teach false things. It's inevitable. And what Paul does not want Timothy to do is to spend a lot of time going around trying to stamp out all the false teachings or moaning and groaning about what a deplorable state the world is in that we have these false teachings. There's a different response entirely. He has to simply accept it as inevitable. And what Paul says here, the first thing he says is very interesting because he explains the root of false teachings. Did you see the reason why these people will gather a bunch of false teachers around themselves? What's the real root problem? Yeah, it's their human desires. It's the desire is the root of false teachings. As Frank pointed out, circumcision was never the real issue per se. And when we get in big tiffs about silly doctrinal disputes, sorry for the redundancy there, that's not the real issue. It's not the real problem. When people get in some big thing about the way that people are doing the Lord's Supper or some big thing about some way that we're organizing the worship or the qualifications of one of our elders or something like that, it's never the real issue. And I remember something very well. Frank told me this long, long time ago when I hadn't been here for very long. A couple of brothers that I knew pretty well or gotten to know pretty well, they had kind of developed this thing about some issue. And they ended up leaving the church because they decided the church was wrong about some issue. And it bothered me a lot. I was a new Christian. I had kind of gotten close to a couple of these guys, but then I'd gotten close to the other people in the church too. And Frank said, something that you can remember is whenever people leave the church, the reason that they give is almost never the real reason. It's almost never the real reason. It's almost never that they just have some incredible devotion to sound doctrine, that they just could no longer live with a church that doesn't have perfect, flawless doctrine. That's never the real reason. It's because they're not getting their desires fulfilled. The church isn't exciting enough for them. They're not getting the recognition they think they deserve. They don't have the authority they think they deserve. Some other thing like that. That's always what the problem is. And I always remember that because that's proven true over and over again in my time here. I've seen a lot of people come and go, and I've heard a lot of reasons for leaving. And I think Frank is right. Almost none of the reasons people gave for leaving is the real reason. It's almost always just because they didn't get their way about something or because they got their feelings hurt. And the issues that people bring up are just stalking horses. They're just cat's paws. They're just excuses. And I'm actually paying a compliment to the people who left by saying that that's the real reason they left. Because if people really would leave a church over some of the dumb reasons that they give for leaving a church, I would lose all respect for them. Some of the things that people have told me, I just can't be a part of that church anymore, they just don't teach this right. If they really thought that, I would lose all respect for them because it's so dumb. Or if they say, I just didn't like the way they made that decision and I just can't be a part of this church anymore. If that was the real reason why they left, I'd lose all respect for them. If they could just say, which I know is true, they got their feelings really hurt and they can't handle being there anymore, I can respect that more than someone who makes a big stand about some trivial little issue. If they just say, look, I think I deserve more recognition for what I've done there, at least, as selfish as that is, at least you can deal with it, right? At least you can deal with it honestly and say, okay, I can understand that, but let's try to get your mind refocused on here. But people always like to pull out these little obscure doctrinal disputes or methodological things and make it the issue because then it takes the focus off of stuff that kind of embarrasses them a little bit. Anyway, as Frank himself would say, that didn't cost you anything. That's a famous, it's an old famous Frank saying. But that's what Paul is saying here. That's what Paul is saying. He's telling Timothy, look, the reason why they do this, it's because they desire things. They desire more excitement. They desire more importance. They desire to feel superior to somebody. That's the reason why they're going to come up with these false teachings. Don't fall into the trap of dealing with things down on their level, where you got to argue and dispute every tiny little point and every little Greek word and every little phrase and every little way that people can say things. The response is to do what? Look at what he says Timothy's supposed to do. The response is say, you just keep working hard. He says, do the work of an evangelist, which literally just means you teach the good news. You teach the good news about Jesus instead of the bad news about human doctrines and theologies. You be the one that teaches the constructive things instead of bringing it down to the level of all this silly stuff. Keep your head in all situations. Don't let yourself get so upset by the fact that people do get their feelings hurt. People do get selfish ambition, and they do foolish things when that happens. Don't let that trouble you. If someone's going to endure the hardship, who should it be? It should be you, Timothy. You be the one enduring the hardship instead of inflicting hardship on other people. That's the response to false doctrines. That's the response to false teachings. That's Jesus' response when people said things that were wrong, isn't it? He didn't go around trying to stamp out all the incorrect things that people believe, because once you start trying to stamp out all the wrong things people believe, you're never going to do anything else. You're never going to have time to teach people about the love of Jesus, because human ignorance is an invincible force in this world. Human folly and human simple, honest error are invincible forces in this world. And it's not essential to the gospel to try to stamp out all the wrong things that people believe. It is essential to the gospel to be the one who shows the grace and to be the one who keeps willing to sacrifice and keep willing to show love and compassion even to the erring. That's essential to the gospel. Okay, historical survey. We're going to look at a couple of things. We're going to look at some of the earliest divisions in the church. And I keep mentioning the Emperor Constantine in AD 312. It's kind of a dividing line in history. Next week, we'll actually get into this guy and tell you more about him. He was the first Christian emperor of Rome, or first, quote, Christian emperor of Rome, anyway. And it made a big difference in the church. And so I'm kind of mentioning it now without really explaining who he is, but we'll catch up on that next time. In the early era, before Constantine, up until the early 4th century, you'll notice that divisions and what you would call false teachings are present even in the apostolic era. We just saw one example, Acts 15. You can also read about it in the book of Galatians, read about it in Philippians chapter 3. The problem was very persistent in the early church that a lot of the devoted Jewish believers really felt that Gentiles needed to be circumcised, they needed to obey more of the laws. It kept coming up, although it faded away because most of the church really accepted what came out of Acts chapter 15. And so by the end of the first century, that ceased to be a problem. But you see other problems even in the New Testament itself. For example, if you ever read the book of Colossians real closely, you'll notice that he's actually dealing with some very specific problems. It's what's called the Greek mystery religion. There was what was called the Greek mystery religions that concentrated on teaching people all this alleged wisdom of the ancients that was hidden from the common person, and you had to seek out these great scholars to find it. And that's the kind of thing that always kind of appeals to the flesh. And that's why if you read the book of Colossians, Paul has references, browse through chapter 2 is where he does most of them, for example. He says, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. It's because the what you eat or drink was very important, because there was secret meaning to what you ate and drank, and it had secret effects on your soul. So he mentions people who delight in false humility and the worship of angels. He mentions people who want to enforce regulations that have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. He talks about people who go on into great detail about these visions that they've seen and these emotional experiences that they've had. You know, if you read those things, there's a contemporary side to all that, because it's something that people are always wanting to do in the church, is turn Christianity into this big emotional experience or into a search for secret wisdom, that you got to find the right book or the right guy who knows the real secrets of things, instead of just realizing it's just about grace and the cross. It's just about Jesus' blood on the cross. There are no secrets. There are no big secrets from anybody. It's about getting your sins forgiven. There's always been people who wanted to make it more complicated because, you see, if you just go around telling people you need to get your sins forgiven by the blood of Christ, then they don't need you, do they? And they don't need you to answer all their questions for them, do they? Because they got Jesus. And if as a church, if we just stick to the plain old gospel and tell people, hey, you need to get your sins forgiven by being baptized into Christ, and then if you'd like, we'd be really happy for you to join our fellowship and try to encourage each other and help other people to see that, then they don't need you as much as if you say, we're the church that's got it right. So if you come here, we'll tell you what to believe about things. Then they need us, don't they? Then we become more important. Well, that's the problem he was dealing with in Colossians, and there's a contemporary side to it. One of the very most difficult early divisions in the church that started coming up in the late first century was called the Gnostics. They weren't called the Gnostics until the second century, but the book of 1 John was actually written to deal with this problem. The Gnostics had a basic conviction that the physical world was evil and the spiritual realm was good. And because of that, they could not accept that Jesus Christ, God's Son, could live in a physical body. It was not possible for God's Son to live in a physical body because the flesh is inherently evil. The flesh is inherently incapable of being good. And so the Gnostics believed that Jesus was some kind of illusion, just kind of some kind of a manifestation, like one of those, like that computer-generated imaging that in all those goofy movies that Ray and Phil like to watch, that make things appear that they're there even though they're not really there. And the Gnostics were a problem starting in the late first century when the Apostle John was still alive. And if you read the first few verses of 1 John, you'll notice some of the things he said, they sound kind of unnecessary. He says, that which we have seen, which we have looked at, which our hands have touched, which we have seen with our eyes. John is saying, I saw Jesus. I touched him. I saw other people touch him and live with him. And it seems like something, why would you need to say that? Well, because that was a big problem in the late first century, was these proto-Gnostics were already teaching that Jesus was an illusion. Now, that may sound like an archaic dispute, but there's a lot of people who take a very similar approach to that today. God couldn't have been a real human being. Jesus was just a good guy, good moral teacher, so on and so forth. It's something that it can be very hard for the human mind to get around. No, God actually condescended to live in a human body, to put up with the limitations and the sufferings and the pain, aches and pains of being a human being. God actually did that for us. He did it because we need it. It's hard to grasp, and then it's very humbling when you realize that Jesus did that. Hard to realize that God would let himself be killed and beaten and hung up on a cross for our sins. And the Gnostics thought they had found a way around that. Well, the Gnostics actually took a couple very different forms. Some of the Gnostics believed that since the body was inherently evil, we need to do everything we can to refrain from the desires of our own body. And they denied themselves everything they could. They tried not to do anything that would ever give themselves any pleasure whatsoever. The other kind of Gnostics were different. They said, body's inherently evil, right? Body cannot be redeemed, right? So it doesn't make any difference what our bodies do. No reason to just not do whatever we feel like doing because the silly thing's evil anyway. And so those Gnostics just went out and indulged themselves in drunkenness and immorality and everything like that because we're saved by our secret wisdom to begin with. We're the ones that know the answers here. That's what Gnosticism means. It means knowledge. It comes from the Greek word for knowledge. The Gnostics believed that they were saved by this knowledge of theirs, that we're the ones who realized, not like these unsophisticated regular Christians who think that Jesus actually lived and breathed and he was hung up there on a cross. What a silly story. We're the sophisticates here, and that's what's going to save us. And it's very interesting that it took two such very different forms, but they both sat there thinking the same thing. They both sat there thinking that they were the ones that knew better than everybody else. Moving along a little bit farther into church history, into the second century, after the age of the Gospel of the Apostles, there was a group in the mid-second century that was formed by this guy called Montanus. Montanus started a movement that he called the New Prophecy. In the second century, the church, in fact, had started to become rather complacent about a lot of things. The church grew very little throughout the second century. The church was basically dominated in the second century by people who were kind of interested in standardizing things and formalizing things. Montanus got very frustrated with some things, and some of his observations were probably right, but he was a very unforgiving extremist. He was very pharisaical. His favorite word was unspiritual. He loved to call people unspiritual. He said regular Christians are unspiritual. We are the ones who are the spiritual ones. And he taught his followers to, he was an ascetic, kind of like some of the Gnostics were. He taught his followers to eat as little as possible, to practice celibacy, how to critique the so-called unspiritual Christians. He even taught his followers to go out of their way to provoke confrontations with pagans, because that way you could become a martyr more easily. And it's that kind of, you know, hair on your chest, he-man, macho Christianity that rears its head in our own fellowship from time to time. People who just get to thinking, these regular Christians, all they do is come and sit in church on every Sunday. All they do is just show up. They're unspiritual. I'm going to show what a real he-man Christian is all about. That's a constant problem even today. It's not called Montanism anymore. It may not be called the New Prophecy. If you've been around long enough, you know some of the things that it's been called in more recent times. It's a constant temptation, the desire to judge your brothers and sisters and to come up with a system that shows you're superior to them. Moving ahead into the era of the 3rd century, this is what I mentioned before. This persecution under Decius, the first time there was ever an empire-wide persecution of Christians. One of the sad legacies of it is that after it was over, and the church should have been concentrating on healing, the church instead had two major divisions over this persecution that had just been finished. In the persecution, Decius was the first empire who told the Roman soldiers to go out and find Christians as opposed to just persecuting the ones that they already knew about. And the instructions to the soldiers were, when you found a group of Christians, you gave them a chance. You can say, okay, you right now, you tell me I renounce Christ, Christ is false, and everyone's happy, you go back home to your family. You don't do that, we're going to kill you or torture you or beat you or something like that. Well, a lot of people faced with that decision, a lot of people said, okay, I renounce Christ. I got a family at home. This is a little bit, I didn't sign on for this, man. This is a little bit heavy here for me right here. And so they renounced Christ. And then a couple years later, when the persecution was over, they came back to church. They said, look, I'm sorry. You know, I had a family to worry about. I just couldn't take the pressure. Will you take me back? Well, unfortunately, instead of practicing grace, as the gospel itself tells you to do, there were a lot of people who had, in their minds, been very heroic during this persecution, and they were not about to accept these wimps back as their brothers and sisters. And it was a very sad thing. It was a very nasty division and a very unnecessary division. And the guy who kind of led it up was this guy called Novatian. And it's a classic example of what I was quoting Frank, because this guy Novatian was a well-known Christian in Rome, but he had never gotten in his mind the authority and the recognition in the church that he thought he deserved. And so after this persecution ended, he was one of the guys, he stood firm, he got beaten up a little bit and he risked death. But what he saw it as, it was an opportunity now for me to get the recognition, the authority that I've deserved all along. And he kind of aroused dissatisfaction on the part of other people who'd stood firm between the persecutions. You know, isn't it kind of unfair that the pure ones like us, we're supposed to accept back these wimps? That just because they had little babies at home, they couldn't stand up to the Romans. Just because they were afraid of being killed or something, couldn't stand up to the Romans. Should we really have to accept these wimps back in fellowship with us? Well, Novatianism proved to be very popular because, unfortunately, the very people who had been the best examples of courage in the face of persecution also were humans in other ways. And that self-righteousness has a real appeal. And so Novatianism really took off. Now, there were a lot of people who stood firm under the persecutions and then were gracious to their brothers and sisters, and it was never a problem. But there were also a lot of other people who kind of liked that idea. I was the one who stood firm. I was the pure one. I kind of deserve something for that, don't I? That's what Novatian was playing on. He called his followers the pure ones. Well, meanwhile, down in Carthage, there was this guy named Cyprian, a wealthy, powerful Christian. He was the bishop of Carthage, and when the soldiers came knocking on his door, he couldn't take it. He had this little hideaway that he stocked for himself because he was wealthy. He had this little hideaway in the mountains where he stocked enough things for him to eat. And during the persecution, he would send these little instructions back to the church, since he was still their so-called leader, which they just ignored them. But after the persecution, his church was going to take him back because they loved him. He was a good guy. He was a nice guy. And they were going to take him back, but they weren't going to let him be in charge of things anymore. And he decided, that's not fair. I was the guy that you put in charge to begin with. I still should be there. Well, Cyprian was not the kind of guy just to take that kind of thing lying down. Cyprian invented a whole new theory of the church. He wrote a book that was hugely influential in its time called The Unity of the Church. Yeah, that's right, unity. It's not about me and my position. It's about unity of the church. That's the real problem here. The unity of the church. And today, this is one of those little Christian bestsellers that a lot of people would get all excited about and force their Bible study groups to read and force them people to believe all the things that Cyprian said because he found this great new way of looking at the church. Cyprian he called the church the universal church. And in Greek, you know what the word for universal in Greek is?
Catholic.
He's the one who invented the term the Catholic Church. And Cyprian kind of turned things on its head. He said, you're looking at this thing all wrong. You're looking at that we do these things because God says it, and then the church leaders just do the things that God says. In reality, it's kind of the other way around. You see, the church leaders, they're the ones who know what God wants. And if you just do what they want, then you'll be okay. And that's the way that we preserve unity in the church, that everything depends on obeying the leaders of the church. Oh, I was a leader of the church, so you need to obey me. Yeah, it's true. But we're not talking about me, right? We're talking about the unity of the church. We're not talking about my selfish ambition. Well, he also promoted the idea of leaders in the church being called priests, which many leaders in many so-called Christian fellowships today are called priests. They weren't until Cyprian. Cyprian said, you know, we should go back to this Old Testament concept of calling them priests so that they have some more stature, so that people respect them, because we need that. We need to have the church leaders to be highly respected and have their words obeyed, because then the rest of us will be unified. Well, this in its time, I guess you could say it was a little ahead of its time. In its time, it was very influential, but all it did is create one other group. Later, in the Middle Ages, the church authorities kind of remembered this guy. He was onto something. He was onto something good. And they kind of recycled some of his ideas a little bit later on. Well, everything changed in AD 312 when Constantine became emperor. Once Constantine became emperor, and now the emperor was a Christian, almost immediately things transformed from the Christians being the persecuted to them being the persecutors. And one of the things you'll notice is that they even started persecuting each other, because almost right after Constantine became emperor, it became very dangerous to have unorthodox views. The first guy to find this out was this guy called Donatus, or Donatus. It's not a kind of pizza, it's a man. He was another one of these guys who kind of embodies Frank's principle. He had constantly been frustrated in his personal ambitions. He thought he should be a bishop. No one else thought he should be. He found some technicalities that in his mind disqualified the bishop of his congregation, and he caused such a fuss about it that it caused a major split in the church. And it attracted the attention of the emperor. Now, in the old days, people would have had to sit and talk about this and think about it and come to the conclusion, wait a minute, it's just this guy with his personal ambition. Being now the era where we have a Christian emperor, there's a very easy way to solve this, isn't there? The emperor just stamps this out and that's that. And it sounds good because it saved a lot of trouble dealing with this guy Donatus. They just kicked him out and that was that. But it set the kind of precedent that became more and more influential over the years. You probably have heard of the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. It had to do with this guy Arius, who was teaching that Jesus was a created being. Arianism was based on the theory that, once again, he couldn't understand how the Son of God could really be a flesh and blood being. Arius taught that, no, Jesus was really a created being, and he was just this really good guy who lived a perfect life. Well, a lot of people like that, because that kind of holds, hey, that's cool, because then I don't have to humble myself and depend on grace. I can be like Jesus and live a perfect life. Well, here again, Arius was, we would think, wrong. But the problem is the way that it was dealt with. Because, what again, Constantine said, okay, we're going to call this council in Nicaea, which is in western Turkey today. And we're going to have this discussion, and we're going to decide who's right. Well, one of the interesting things is there's this guy at the council called Athanasius, who is a very devoted scripture scholar. And he actually presented some very well-conceived reasonings from the scriptures why Arius was wrong. And meanwhile, the emperor's henchmen were kind of rigging the council to make sure it went the way that the emperor wanted it. And as it happens, the emperor was on the side of what we would say the people who were correct, which is bad. Because it's better to let people believe the wrong things because they really believe it instead of force them to believe the right things. One of the ironies is they had this council, they kicked Arius and his followers out, they branded them as heretics. You probably heard of the Nicene Creed. It's what came out of the council. From now on, if you're a Christian, you have to believe this. They wrote up a little summary of what they believed, and from then on, every Christian had to say they believed that. One of the ironies, the guy Athanasius, who was the emperor's big hero at the council, came up with all these scriptural explanations of why Arius was wrong. A few years later, he got branded as a rebel and as a heretic and as a troublemaker. Because the emperor thought that Athanasius was his boy. Hey, he came up with all those scriptural reasons to support what I had to say. He's a handy guy to have around. Well, he found out Athanasius wasn't his boy. He was God's boy. Athanasius actually believed that Arius was wrong, and he said so. The problem is the next controversy that came up, Athanasius believed that the emperor was wrong, and he said so. And that was a problem. And so the emperor's big hero spent the rest of his life being chased around by the emperor's goons trying to run for his life because he was now the heretic. That's the problem with resolving problems by force, with resolving divisions by force, with trying to force your convictions on other people even if you're right. It's actually worse than trying to force your convictions on people if you're wrong. And if you go through the history of the early church, these councils that became increasingly prevalent, sometimes they decided what we would think would be the quote right thing. A lot of times it was just they rammed home the agendas of the powerful political leaders, or the powerful church leaders. And one of the things that's interesting is, as you go through the 4th and 5th century, the councils get increasingly trivial. They start debating over these little Greek words, over the way that you explain the so-called Trinity was one of the big fads. They had several councils over the Trinity. People would propose, how should we explain the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? And there were these big arguments about it. And one of the things, I remember this reading about this when I was a pagan, and just being appalled at how ignorant Christians were, because in 451, when the Roman Empire was crumbling, and the Vandals and the Huns and the Goths were slaughtering tens of thousands of Roman citizens who were helpless, all the Roman leaders had assembled in the secure resort at Chalcedon, living in luxury, having this council, debating over, is the Holy Spirit three substances in one person, or is it three persons in one substance? This is a crucial question that we, as the leaders of the Roman Empire, must address. We must get it right. And they sat there and discussed it for months on end while the people they were responsible for were getting slaughtered off by barbarian tribes. And that kind of, I'll let you think about this, that's kind of a metaphor for some of the things that we get in big squabbles about and some of our goofy doctrinal disputes, if you'll pardon the continuing redundancies here. It's kind of a little metaphor for some of the minutiae that we focus on when there's slightly more serious needs out there that need to be met. We'll pick this up next time, but we're kind of tracking, what I'm doing is we're going to track in the last few weeks the trends towards what we kind of traditionally call denominationalism, or you could call it the established church. The church of the Middle Ages, when you look at the established church in the Middle Ages, it's absolutely different from what you see in the New Testament. There's no resemblance. It's become the persecutor. It's become the torturer. It's become the oppressor. You read through the Middle Ages and the way that the church gleefully started wars, oppressed Jews, subjugated women. It's horrifying. So how did it happen? Well, that's what we're going to do the rest of the quarter. And I hope that you understand, it's not to condemn any group or even any person. It's to understand. And one thing I hope you'll understand as we go through, I did not grow up in the church. I chose this church out of all this bewildering array of all these denominations that are cluttering up the landscape. Years ago, I said, I think this is a good place to be. Now, it's too late for any regrets. It's done. I'm here. You're stuck with me. My point is different. My point is the fact that, now, I didn't grow up in the church, so I don't feel any loyalty to claim that what the Church of Christ has done has always been right and we're the ones that are right. I don't feel any need to do that at all. I feel more obliged to point out when we're wrong than when we're right. But here's the thing, as Adrian Monk likes to say, there are some really great things about the Church of Christ that I think the people in the Church of Christ do not realize, that I think I, as an outsider, can see a little more clearly what you really got going for you that you may not realize. Because most people in the Church of Christ think that what they got going for them, yeah, we got baptism right, we got the Lord's Supper right, we don't have bishops and cardinals and everything, so yeah, I think we're doing pretty good. That's just the external stuff. What's really good about the Church of Christ is that we put up a real fight against becoming an institution, an organization. It's a lot more of a family than these other churches out there. It's a lot more of an organism than an organization. Now, we struggle with those things a lot. We make a lot of mistakes. But the potential that our congregation has, that our fellowship has, is much greater than these ossified denominations. And see, I don't, here again, it's because I'm an outsider maybe. I don't care that they don't teach the Lord's Supper and baptism correctly. I don't care about that as much as that they tell you what to think. You ask them a question and they tell you about some council back in 1500 that decided it, and you're a heretic if you don't agree with it. Whereas here, it's okay, well, let's get out the Bible and let's see what we can figure out. That's one of the first things that made me real excited about coming here, is that I asked this guy a question, and he said, to tell you the truth, my opinion probably doesn't mean very much, but let's study some scriptures. That's one of the first things that made me think, maybe I found a place worth looking at, just maybe. And I hope you understand that in the next few weeks as we go ahead. Little trivia question, and then I'll let you go. Who is the only writer that voluntarily refused to accept the Nobel Prize for Literature? Now, you might remember in the 50s, Boris Pasternak was given the Nobel Prize for Dr. Zhivago, and he was forced under threat of death from the Soviet authorities to write a letter of denial. But there was another writer that voluntarily denied it because he didn't want it. He didn't like the idea. Was it Ernest Hemingway? Was it Jean-Paul Sartre? Was it John Steinbeck? Leo Tolstoy? Or Alexander Solzhenitsyn? I put in another Russian to confuse you. It was not Solzhenitsyn. Solzhenitsyn accepted it and took the risks of accepting it. Wasn't Tolstoy, because Tolstoy never won it. Tolstoy was a dangerous radical. Tolstoy in his later years became very devoted to studying the New Testament. He believed a lot of things that were very dangerous, and the Nobel Prize did not want to honor such a dangerous person. Tolstoy believed that the New Testament taught absolute nonviolence. Did you know that? Tolstoy actually believed that Jesus said we should never react to anything in violence, no wars, no fights, no nothing. Well, you wouldn't want to give the Nobel Prize to a dangerous character like that, would you? All these guys actually won the Nobel Prize, but it was Jean-Paul Sartre who refused it. Jean-Paul Sartre, and he made what I think is a fascinating statement, and I'm not advocating his philosophy because he was an atheist. This is very interesting philosophy, though. But what he said is, unfortunately, it would make a big difference to people if I signed my name Jean-Paul Sartre, Nobel Prize winner, as opposed to if I just signed my name Jean-Paul Sartre, writer. A writer must resist the possibility of becoming an institution, even if it is offered as an honor. So he believed, he did not want people listening to him because he was a Nobel Prize winner. He was a man very devoted to his philosophy. I would think a lot of his philosophy was incorrect, but he was a very sincere person. He wanted people to take his philosophy for what it was worth. He did not want to pull rank on them. I'm a Nobel Prize winner. My writings are more important than these other people. Because he'd seen people who won Nobel Prizes and other arbitrary awards, that people listened to them, all of a sudden, oh, they won the Nobel Prize, instead of just listening to their ideas for their own sake. I love that phrase, a writer must not allow himself to become an institution. And if you don't get anything out of the last 4 weeks of class, the church must not allow itself to become an institution. We must remember we are not an organization, we're an organism. We're not an institution, we're the body of Christ. That's where we can make, I think, a very important adjustment in our mentality. Instead of worrying about all the outward things, whether we're doing it right or not, just get a little bit clearer focus. The church is no more and no less than the men and women who make it up. It's an organism. It's not an institution with its own needs, whose agenda should be served for its own sake. That's what happened to the medieval church. Once they started thinking of themselves as an institution, well, then they got to protect themselves against minorities, against uppity women, against heretics who would threaten our power and authority. So that's the lesson to leave you from. It's very important that we not allow the church to become an institution, even though it makes things a lot harder sometimes. It means we've got to be a lot more patient with each other. It means we've got a lot more show grace with each other. Actually, all those things fit in very well with the values of the gospel. Thank you very much for your patience. Sorry for going over. We'll continue next time.